me this morning, allowing me to preach. I appreciate the opportunity. It's the first time preaching since I've come back from Sudan, and I think it's my first time preaching in the morning here. So there are some faces I'm not used to seeing from this angle. Thank you so much to all of you who prayed for me while I was away, who checked in on my family and prayed for them. I truly appreciate all of that. You know, I was gone for about 5 weeks. It may not seem that long to some, but it is difficult to be away from family for that long. And having the knowledge that people back home are praying, thinking, and doing things for your family is really comforting. So thank you so much for that. If you have Bibles with you, please open up to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13, and I'll read the first four verses, and then we will pray. Judges chapter 13. Let us read the word of God. Judges chapter 13 and verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful for your word. From your word, we learn about you and what you desire from us. We learn about the great plan of redemption that you have for us in Christ Jesus, from the fall right through the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and even to the future. Oh Lord, as we gather around your word this morning, speak to us. Help us to listen. Open up our ears. Holy Spirit, do your work in us and with us right now. Whatever is distracting us, Lord, may we put it away from ourselves. Help us to listen carefully and attentively with the intention of applying your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the strongest man in the Bible, maybe the strongest man to ever live, Samson. This is where his story begins. It's a story that is quite a remarkable story, sometimes an embarrassing story, full of drama, love, romance, miracles, and redemption. I can remember being taught about Samson in Sunday school, not really having much to take away from it, but just Samson was a strong man and God can make you strong too, or you know, something like that. But the reality is, Samson is not somebody you want your children to be like. He was a bad guy. He was a naughty boy. And the Bible makes no attempt at hiding his shame. So let us do three things this morning. First, we'll look at Samson's life from his miraculous birth right through to his catastrophic death. And second, we'll try and draw some truths from the story. What do we learn about God? What do we learn about man? And most importantly, what do we learn about God's great plan of redemption? Which will bring us to our final point. And we'll look at the story of Samson, this placement of the story of Samson in the great picture of redemption. The story of Samson starts off with these words. Again, the Israelites did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. The story of the Judges is really a story series of different tribal deliverers. As the Israelites would sin against God, God would judge them through foreign invasion. And he would raise up these deliverers in different places around Israel to deliver his people from their oppressors, usually when they repented and called upon him. He would have mercy on them and deliver them through judges. And Samson is the final of all of these different judges. And what you see in all of these judges is people who God raised up, who were meant to really represent the God of the people to the pagan nations around them, but they most of the time didn't. One of them that came just before Samson actually sacrificed his own daughter to God. And he was treating God as though God was one of the pagan gods that the rest of the people were serving. And so finally we have the story of Samson. And it's important to note two very important things. When Samson is raised up as a judge to deliver the people of Israel from the hand of the Philistines, the people were not repenting. No indication that they were calling upon God to deliver them, to set them free. There was no indication that they were repenting from their sins. In fact, what you see in the story is that they didn't really mind the Philistines ruling over them in the first place. And secondly, Samson is the only judge who acts without an army. He was not a military leader. Gideon was, Barak was, Ehud was, they all were. Samson, not. He was a one-man army. And that's very important. We'll see that later on. Samson is one of the many stories in the Bible where there was a woman who was barren and God opens her womb. We see that children are a blessing from the Lord. His mother was visited by the angel of the Lord, maybe a pre-incarnate Christ. And his father was also visited by this angel. And they were instructed to raise this child under the Nazarite vow. Even Samson's mother was meant to take up this Nazarite vow. Now, a Nazarite vow was something that anybody could take up in the Old Testament. You read about that in Numbers chapter 6. Amongst other things, they were not allowed to eat of the fruit of the vine, and they were not allowed to touch any unclean thing. And Samson was not allowed to cut his hair, of course, and we know about that from his love affair with Delilah that comes about later on. And it's worth noting, just as a sort of passing comment, that Jesus was not a Nazarite, right? Sometimes we get confused about this because we see these pictures of Jesus with the long hair. Sometimes he kind of looks like a surfer from California or something like that. That's just an artistic depiction. There's no indication in Jesus' life that he was a Nazarite. He was from Nazareth. You could say he was a Nazarene, but nothing to suggest that he was a Nazarite. So do with that what you will. And although Samson's birth was rather remarkable and his gift of strength was no secret, he did not always obey the Lord. In fact, he was rather mischievous. I heard one very famous, well-known Bible scholar, Edmund Clowney, he used to teach at Westminster Seminary, call Samson a playboy. And really, he was. The story of Samson's life picks up when his eye is fixed upon a Philistine woman. And he says to his parents, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Much to his parents' dismay, of course. They said, "Well, isn't there a local girl you would rather have, Samson? There are plenty of nice Israelite women for you. Take one of ours." He says, "I want her. Get her, for she is right for me." But his parents did not actually know, specifically, we are told in the book of Judges, that it was from the Lord, because the Lord was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And he would use this engagement between Samson and this Philistine woman to judge the Philistines. And so his parents consent, and they go up to the Philistines. En route to the Philistines, Samson happens upon a vineyard. And you have to ask yourself the question, what was he doing in the vineyard? He was a Nazarite. He was not even allowed to eat grapes, let alone drink any wine. We're not told that he was drinking wine, but he was in a vineyard. And while he's in a vineyard, a lion rushes upon him. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson, and he kills the lion with his bare hands. That's no small thing. If you've ever seen a lion before, they are very scary animals. He kills it with his bare hands. And he's quite impressed with what he did actually. He goes back to the lion carcass sometime later, and he sees that bees have made honey within the lion carcass, and he takes it, and he eats the honey. Now remember, he's a Nazirite. He's not allowed to touch anything unclean. And that's exactly what he does when he takes the honey from the lion. He takes the honey, and he gives some to his parents as well. And we are specifically told that his parents did not know where the honey came from, and he acts deceptively towards his parents. You know, when I read this some time ago, I actually felt very convicted. How easy is it to lie to your parents, the people that love you more than probably anybody else in this world? Not necessarily by lying to their face, but not really telling them where you're going when you're going out, or what you did when you were out, or intentionally telling them half the story so that you'll stay out of trouble. How many times have any of you lied to your parents? I actually had to apologize to my dad after I read this. Ah, you know, many times acted deceptively towards them. And that's what he does. And so Samson goes up to the Philistines, and in preparation for his marriage, he's given 30 companions to be with him. It's kind of like a very long bachelor's party that he has with these guys, these 30 friends, so-called. And he's still quite impressed with what he did with the lion. And he poses to them a riddle. He says, I'm going to give you a riddle, and if you can solve the riddle, you'll give me 30 changes of clothing. Now, if you can't solve the riddle, you give me 30 changes of clothing. If you do solve it, I'll give you 30 changes of clothing. And he gives to them the very famous riddle from the life of Samson. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And these guys can't figure it out. In fact, they're kind of spoil sports. They get very upset about this. And they go to Samson's fiance, and they say to her, have you brought this man here to bring shame and poverty upon our people? Tell us the answer to this riddle, otherwise we will burn you and your household down to the ground. Talk about dramatic. She takes this very seriously, and she starts to nag him. How can you say that you love me if you won't even tell me the answer to the riddle? He says, I haven't even told my parents about this. You're making a fool out of me. And she nags him and nags him and nags him until he is grieved. And he tells her the answer to the riddle the day before they're going to get married. She takes the information to his companions, and they all too happily come to Samson and say, what is stronger than a lion? And what is sweeter than honey? And he has some very unsavory remarks to make about the woman he's meant to marry. He says to them, if you didn't plow with my heifer, you wouldn't have found out the answer to my riddle. He goes down to a place called Ashkelon, kills 30 men, takes their clothing to pay off his debt. Samson. While he's away, his father-in-law thinks that Samson is very upset, and he gives his wife to be away to his best man. And that's actually what a best man used to be for. If the groom didn't show up to the wedding, you had to marry the fiancé. It would make you think twice, wouldn't it, before you said yes to being the best man nowadays. And so he gives Samson's wife to be away. And Samson comes back to be with his wife. His father-in-law said, sorry, I thought you hated her. I gave her away to your best man. He gets really upset, and he deals, and he goes and he gets 300 foxes or 300 jackals and gets them two by two and lights their tails and sends them out into the Philistine fields so that they burn down all the fields and their stockpiles and all these things. And the Philistines get really angry. And so they say, who did this? The answer, Samson. Why? His father-in-law gave away his wife to his best man. And they get so angry, they go to her and her whole family and burn them alive, which is exactly what they said they were going to do earlier on. How fickle are the laws of men, isn't it? Samson gets upset. He says, if this is what you do, I'm going to deal with you a great blow, and then I'll be done. And he goes and he fights, kills a bunch of Philistines. We're not told how many. And he goes away to an area called Etam, where the Danites are. And while he is there, the Philistines come and they start to attack them. They start to attack them. And, sorry, not the Danites, the men of Judah. And while the Philistines are attacking the men of Judah, the people from Judah go to Samson. And they say to, 3,000 of them go to Samson. They say to him, "Don't you know the Philistines rule over us? What trouble have you brought upon us?" Now that's quite interesting to note. There were 1,000 Philistines who were coming to arrest Samson. 3,000 men of Judah go on their behalf to go and take Samson and hand him over to the Philistines. Why didn't the men of Judah defend themselves against the Philistines? No indication that they wanted liberation. No indication that they cared that they were being oppressed by another nation. There was no repentance in many parts of Israel during this time. And so 3,000 men of Judah go to Samson to arrest him, and Samson fancies himself as being in a place of bargaining. Now, one man against three, he's outnumbered. One man against 30, he cannot fight his way out of that situation. One man against 300, he must be certifiably insane if he wants to fight 300 men. He's one against 3,000. He says, "Okay, I'll go with you, but promise me you won't try and kill me." And they say, "Okay, Samson, we won't try to kill you. We'll just tie you up and hand you over." He says, "That's fine. Tie me up." They tie him up, they hand him over, and he breaks through the ropes like they're nothing. Takes up a jawbone of a donkey and kills 1,000 men. The jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. "For the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 10,000 men." And he's feeling like he's dying of dehydration, and he calls out to God, "Lord, you have given me this great victory. Are you going to let me die now?" And God miraculously provides water for him. Now, at this point in Samson's life, he's done some pretty amazing things. He's killed a lion with his bare hands. He's killed 30 men from Ashkelon. He's fought against the Philistines. He's broken through the bonds that he was tied up by the Judeans. And he's killed 1,000 Philistines. And you'd think by this point in his life, you would think to himself, "I've really encountered God in quite a miraculous way. Maybe I should serve him." But it's not the case. Perhaps, as the saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. Another attempt is made on Samson's life, this time while he was in a place called Gaza. He was in Gaza with a rather promiscuous woman, a lady of the night, in fact. And while he is with her, acting very immorally, the men of the area try to arrest him, and he makes a big fool out of them. It's quite a story. And this is the build-up to the most famous portion of Samson's life, his love affair with Delilah. He fell in love with this woman from the Valley of Sorek, and the Philistine leaders took notice of it. And they said to Delilah, "Find out the secret to Samson's great strength, and we'll give you 1,100 pieces of silver." And so, driven by her greed and perhaps her loyalty to her own people, she decides to find out what is the secret to Samson's great strength. And so she starts to ask him, "Where does the secret to your power lie?" He says to her, "If you tie me up with 7 fresh bowstrings, I'll become weak like any other man." And so she does so. She says, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He breaks through the 7 fresh bowstrings and he defeats the Philistines. She says, "You've made a fool out of me. Tell me the secret to your great strength." He says, "Okay, if you tie me up with new ropes, then I will become weak like any other man." She does so. The Philistines come upon him, that she allows to come upon him. She says, "The Philistines have come upon you." He breaks through the ropes and he kills them. She says, "Oh, you're making a fool out of me. Tell me the secret to your great strength." He says, "Okay, if you weave together the 7 locks of my hair, then I will become weak like any other man." And so she weaves them into a loom. A loom is kind of like a weaving machine. And they had these big looms. They used to actually use stakes to plant them into the ground that they would make large pieces of fabric with and so on. And she weaves his hair into this loom. The Philistines come upon him. He breaks free from the loom and he kills the Philistines. And eventually, she appeals to something that would weaken just about any man, his love for her. How can you say you love me when your heart is far from me? Tell me the secret to your great strength. And he tells her his heart, and she knows that he has told her his heart, because she goes to the Philistine leaders and she tells them so much. Get ready, Samson's coming. She makes him sleep on her lap. The world's strongest man was suddenly totally vulnerable, weak in the hands of Delilah, and she calls somebody to shave his hair. And she begins to torment him, the Bible says. The Philistines come upon him. He thinks, I'll rise up and defeat them like I have every other time. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And thus the great secret to his strength was gone. And they arrest him and gouge out his eyes. While he's arrested, his hair starts to grow back. And the Philistines are quite happy about the fact that they've got Samson as a prisoner. They start to worship their god Dagon. And as they're having this big feast, this big celebration, there's about 3,000 men and women in this building. They say, get Samson out so that he can entertain us. And they get this blind man whose eyes have been gouged out to entertain them. And he says to somebody, put my hands on the pillars. And he puts his hands on these pillars. And he calls out to the Lord, Lord, avenge me for my two eyes. Pushes over these pillars. The building collapses. And he kills a lot of them. And he kills more people just in that instant than he had in his entire life previously. We read that Samson judged Israel for 20 years. And that's the end of his story. We don't read much more about Samson in the rest of the Bible except for Hebrews chapter 11. End of Samson's life. And so what do we learn from the life of Samson? Well, I think we learn a lot about man's deceived heart. Many people, believers and unbelievers, will often tell you that what they really need to be a spiritual person is some kind of encounter with God. The unbeliever claims that if he or she experiences God, such as seeing a really big answer to prayer or something like that, then they will believe. And I've heard many Christians talk in the same way. Often they claim that what they really need for them to take their walk with God to the next level is some kind of encounter with God. If the Holy Spirit did something really big in my life, which usually means something sort of very hyper-emotional, then I will be more spiritual. Then I'll be more motivated to wake up earlier in the morning and pray and evangelize, or maybe not evangelize, but pray and do all of these different things for God. Well, who can claim that they experienced God more than Samson did? One doesn't simply fight a lion and win. In fact, the phrase, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, occurs more times in the life of Samson than any other judge. Spirit of the Lord came upon him again and again and again, and he did all of these great things, yet Samson was not more driven to have extended periods of prayer with the Lord, or go and evangelize, or do these different things. I mean, I know I'm using colloquialisms, but anachronisms, but still, he didn't become much more of a spiritual person. In fact, he was quite a wicked individual, a poor example of a man of faith, although he was a man of faith, according to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. You see, the unbeliever does not persist in unbelief because he or she has not experienced God. Experiencing God has nothing to do with it. Everybody knows that God exists because they have God's life-giving mercy every single day. We are breathing God's air every single day. We see God's creation around us. We have these consciences that God has given us that let us know that there is a God in heaven. I once heard a very famous atheist say, even if the stars were to realign and my name was to appear in the stars and I was told, believe in God, I still wouldn't believe him because I would think that there was something mentally wrong with me. He persists in his unbelief, not because he lacks a sign, not because he lacks some kind of encounter. It's because he loves the experience of his sin more than he loves the experience of God. There will be people who will say, if I experience something from God, I will believe in him, but it's not true because they are not seeking after God. They love their own sin and they will persist in their own sin unless God regenerates their hearts. And that's the only kind of experience that they need. And it is a similar thing with a stagnant Christian. The Christian is not stuck in his or her walk because they have not had an emotional encounter with God. You're not spiritually depressed because you have not seen or experienced God do something out of the ordinary. In fact, you get many people who will go to endless seminars, often like prophetic seminars and all these different kinds of things, to have this sort of this extra normal experience. But when the cares and concerns of this world come and they are no longer on a spiritual high, they are no longer finding God in their prayer closet, they are no longer serving God, and they're after the next kind of spiritual high. Friends, God has already instructed us what we are to do when we are at a spiritual standstill. We are not to seek after some kind of extra normal or extraordinary experience. We are not meant to look for some kind of trick that God is to do. We are meant to seek after God himself. We need prayer. We need the word. We need the holy sacraments or ordinances. We need true Christian fellowship. We need the means of grace that Christ has mercifully provided to us who believe. We need to abide in Jesus in an ongoing state of faith and repentance. That's what we need. Don't need somebody to prophesy over us, or, you know, sort of our hair to stand on end during our quiet times. You know, it's great to somehow experience God. I'm not speaking against that, but what I'm saying is that those things are not going to make you more spiritual. You need to be practicing the spiritual disciplines that God has already given you to do. Yes, we do need to be filled with the Spirit. I'm not doubting that. But do not forget that you already have the Holy Spirit. You have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We have the Spirit of adoption that bears witness with our spirit that we are his children, according to Romans chapter 8. We have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We have the Holy Spirit who is with us, who is helping us to pray when we don't know how to pray, who is bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, that is pointing us to Jesus all the time during times of difficulty and distress. He is already with us. And so let us lean upon him. Let us be dominated by him. Let us allow him to lead us in prayer and through the word of God. I find that often people who are stuck in their spiritual walk will complain about it. They will be depressed about it. They'll go to different meetings and conferences and seminars to try and get out of their spiritual funk. But they are not spending time with words that come from God. They're not spending time in the Bible. I'm not talking about simply brushing over ink on paper for 10 minutes in the morning when you're half asleep. I'm talking about studying it, intentionally reading and applying it to every sphere of your existence. By taking this word and allowing it to dominate your thought life, your prayer life, your entertainment, the way you interact with the opposite sex, every single sphere of your existence, does this word dominate those areas? And if you're not taking the time to intentionally apply this word to your life, then you will find yourself in a place of spiritual stagnation. Now, time will not permit me to continue to draw many more applications from the life of Samson, but let me quickly say that we also learned something about love. For those of you who are looking to get married, or maybe you are married, we learned something about love here. See, Samson really thought that he loved this woman, Delilah, from the Valley of Sorek. But we must not mistake love for lust. Love is not simply the desire to be with somebody. I just want to be with him. I just want to be with her. That's not love. Love is not just simply the desire to hold hands and hug and, you know, do all those things. That's not love. Biblical love is the willingness to sacrifice. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's love. Jesus said, no, there is no greater love than this, than he who lays down his life for a friend. True love is when I'm willing to say, I will die for you. Not just lay down my life, but lay down my desires, lay down my pride, lay down all these different aspects of my life for you. That is true love. We also learn the value of God's law over and above the fickle and condescending laws of man, don't we? Did you see the Philistines? Tell us the answer to the riddle or we'll burn you down. Oh, you caused us great distress. You caused us poverty. Now we're going to burn you alive. And that you see that then. You see that all the time. You even see it today, don't you? The mob gets angry. These people are to blame for our poverty. These people are to blame for our suffering. These people are to blame. Those people are to blame. Let's all rise up against these people. The fickle laws of man change all the time, and they never bring any healing. They never bring any liberty. They never bring any justice. But in God's economy, there is true justice and true freedom. We also learn much about God. We learn about God's sovereign control over all things. Do you notice that God planned for all of these events actually to take place so that he could bring about judgment on the Philistines? Even Samson wanted to marry this Philistine woman. His parents didn't want him to, but he did it anyway. But God had a plan in the whole thing so that he could judge the Philistines. Now, Samson's desire was real. His parents needed to ultimately consent to the marriage. The other Philistines needed to come and be his companions, the 30 of them. All of these things needed to happen, and there were the human choices involved with all of these things. Yet at the same time, God had his sovereign hand upon all of these events, so that he could bring judgment upon the Philistines. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Samson's story also points us to God's power. It is easy to read the story of Samson and be impressed with his great strength. But the purpose of Samson's story is actually to point us to God's strength. Throughout the book of Judges, you have these pagan nations oppressing the people of Israel and God raising up deliverers to free his people from oppression. And so you have these different military leaders fighting against the Philistines and the Midianites and so on. And God shows that he is the one who has power to deliver his people. Just a little bit earlier on in the story, you have the story of Gideon. He's given an army of 32,000. God says the army is too big. He whittles it down to 300. And just with 300 soldiers, Gideon defeats the armies of the Midianites without even drawing swords. And so in the book of Judges, God shows that he is strong enough to deliver his people with 32,000, with 300, and just one. Just one man, Samson. God could deliver his people. And so the focus is not on Samson, the focus is on God. God is the one who is powerful to deliver his people from bondage. Perhaps it is becoming clear to you already, but this story has a great deal to show us about Jesus Christ. The story of Judges reveals a wicked people who are delivered time and again by judges who are far from perfect. In fact, the judges are sometimes excellent representations of the wicked people they are delivering. We have just gone through the life of Samson and we have seen his very big sins in his life. Arrogance when he did not fear the Lord. Lust after he goes after these foreign women. Deceit as he lies to his parents. Selfishness as he is self-sacrificing. He is self-serving even in his self-sacrificing death. He wants to be avenged for his own eyes. And so by the end of the book of Judges, we are left wondering if there's any judge who can redeem God's people and represent the God of the people to the pagan nations around them. And actually, it's much worse than that. Because while the judges were all sinful, all of them had some kind of sin in their life. Even Gideon had sin in his own life. He created an idol for the people of Israel to worship at the end of his life. The people that they were delivering were sinful in and of themselves. You don't have to go very far from the story of Samson to see this. Just after the story, there is a certain Levite. And he gets kidnapped by the Danites. And they force him to be a mediator between an idol and them. And just after that, there's another Levite. And he's traveling around with one of his concubines. He goes to the tribe of Benjamin and he spends the night there. The men in that tribe bang on the door where this Levite and his concubine is staying. And they say, come out to the village that we may know this man and gang up on him all night long. I mean, did they read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? And this Levite pushes out his concubine and he says, have her instead. And they abuse that woman all night long so that she dies. And in the morning, he stands over her dead corpse and he says, get up, let's go. He realizes that she's dead. He gets a bit upset about it. He chops her body up into little pieces and sends it all across the nation of Israel, which results in a national war. These are the people of God, friends. The Israelites. The people through whom all the nations of the earth were meant to be blessed. This is how they were acting. And so forget the wicked judges like Samson. All of them deserve God's judgment. All of them deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth, don't they? And that's precisely the point. The nation of Israel was not chosen because she was a great nation, because she was a righteous nation. No. She was chosen because she was the least amongst the other nations. She was chosen because God chose to love her in spite of her sin. And through the nation of Israel, through that wicked and rebellious people, God would send Jesus Christ to save all men of all time who would believe in that Jesus Christ. And so the story of Samson is vitally important because it reveals to us a wicked people and that God could use just one man to save those wicked people. And God did something very similar later on through Jesus Christ, didn't he? Through the one man Adam, all became sinners. Through the one man Samson, God could demonstrate that he could deliver his people. And through the one man Jesus Christ, God could save all the world who would believe in him. And just as the story of Samson starts, he will begin to save his people from the hand of the Philistines. The story of Jesus starts with the angel coming to his mother. He will save his people from their sins. See, the problem with the Israelites was not simply that they needed deliverance from the Philistines. The problem with the Israelites is that they needed deliverance from their wicked hearts. The Philistines were only there as a result of God's judgment to begin with. They need deliverance from their heart problem. And that's what no judge could ever do. They could never deliver the people from their wicked hearts. That was only something that Jesus Christ could do. And we believe in him. The Bible says we are new creatures. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. And I'd like to invite you this morning. If you've heard the story of Samson and the wicked Israelites, and you realize that you actually identify with them in your wickedness, then you need a great deliverer. You need Jesus Christ, who will not only set you free from the judgment of God, but set you free from your own wicked cravings and wash you clean from your filthy past and give you his Holy Spirit so that you will obey his laws. The Bible says, call upon his name and you will be saved. Let us pray. Lord God, we are so grateful that we have these stories in the Bible that show man's sinfulness. Because in these stories, we see our own story. We see our own mess, our own mistakes, our own rebellion. And Lord, just as you provided deliverance for your people, we know that you provide deliverance for us in Jesus Christ. Help us this day to celebrate him, to love him, to abide in him, and for those who are unsaved, to call upon him so that he will save them. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.